As we come together in worship this morning, we think on these words from Psalm 145. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Let's now ask for God's blessing on our worship in a moment of silent prayer. Our help stands in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, mercy, and peace be richly granted unto you from God our Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord through the work of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to sing number 397. I want to give a special welcome to our visitors this morning and ask you when you're done with the service to be sure to stick around and talk to somebody. And we have welcome packets here and a guest book that we'd like you to sign. And if you have any questions, feel free to get some contact information from me and direct those questions by email or telephone to me. We're going to sing number 397. Number 397, O Lord, thou art my God and King, and I will ever bless thy name. I will extol thee every day. And evermore thy praise proclaim. Let's sing the first five stanzas, 1 through 5, number 397.
My name I will extol thee every day, and evermore thy praise proclaim.
There are different ways that we as God people show our thankfulness and our praise to Him. One of them is by coming in public worship and singing praises and hearing and believing His Word. Another important way that we show our praise and thanks to God is by a life of obedience to His Word. And we read this morning now from the Ten Commandments as they're recorded for us in Exodus chapter 20. These are the rules or the way for us to show to God our thankfulness for His salvation. Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." Jesus summarizes the law for us in its positive requirement in the Gospel of Mark. Somebody comes to him and asks him the question, "Master, which is the first commandment or the most important commandment of all?" And Jesus says, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." We're going to sing now from number 4. Psalter number 4 from Psalm 2 speaks of the sovereignty of Christ over the kings of the earth. "Be wise, ye rulers of the earth, and serve the Lord with godly fear, with reverent joy, confess the Son, while yet in mercy he is near." Let's sing the 5 stanzas of number 4. Let's now worship our God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, this morning we come to worship Thee as the God of gods and the King of kings, the Lord over all. And we do this, Lord, in the midst of a world of unrest. We just sang about that, the nations raging together against the Lord and His anointed. But Christ, we know, is King, and He sits on the throne, and He's Lord over all. And while He is near in His mercy, it is expedient, necessary for us to repent and believe. And we come this morning, Lord, to worship Thee and to give Him the glory and adoration that is His due. Because we know that Christ's exaltation means that all things have been put under His feet, and He rules over all things, so that there is none that can resist His power or stand against Him. And He rules over all things, the Scriptures tell us, for the sake of His church, the Christ who came and was born in human flesh and suffered in that human flesh as God in the flesh, and made payment for the sins of His people to free them from the guilt of their sin and from the power of their sin, that Christ arose from the dead and is exalted in heaven today at Thy right hand, and He rules all things for His church, for the sake of those whom He redeemed. And while we wait for Him to come again, we know that He's busy working everything in the history of this world to bring His church to glory and to destroy all His and our enemies. And He will do that in the final day of judgment when He separates the wheat from the chaff. And when He says to those on His left hand, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, into the lake of fire, where there's an everlasting burning that's prepared for the devil and his angels and all who follow him in resistance of the word of the gospel." And then He will say to those on His right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the joy that is prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." This morning, Father, we adore Him as King. We do this in the midst of unrest, as we say, in the world in which we live. For today, we remember an event that took place 10 years ago today that brought something to our soil here in the United States that had never been here before. An attack on our soil, great death because of that attack, and then the results of that in the ways that our lives have changed ever since. We live in a world of unrest and turmoil. We know that there has been, and we're thankful for it, restoration of order and maintenance of peace in our society. We're thankful, Lord, for the ways in which Thou dost provide this. We're thankful for those who, even in situations of emergency, are willing to give their lives for the care of other citizens in our society. We're thankful for those who are willing to go forth and fight the wars that have to be fought to maintain safety and peace and order in our society. We're thankful for these things because it gives us the freedom as Christians to continue to confess our faith and to worship Thee, to gather with one another and to preach the gospel, to speak with others of the glorious faith and way of salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt continue to give us this too. But we realize that in the day and age in which we live, some of these things too are changing. And as we today think about all these things that have taken place in the history of our nation and reflect on them, we do it, Lord, in the context of Thy sovereignty, as we have confessed just now, Christ is King on the throne. And none of these things happen by chance. None of them happen as accidents. Thou art not surprised by them, but all of them are a part of Thy determination and counsel and purpose for the history of man, to bring again Christ so that the church may be glorified with Him in that great new heavens and earth. And this morning, Father, as we look at these things, we pray that we may be comforted out of Thy Word also and encouraged, so that we don't live in fear and anxiety about such situations in our life and in the history of the world in which we live. We ask, Lord, that Thou wilt be with us as a church in our worship today and be with us in every aspect of our life together as a church. Bless our fellowship with each other in the congregation. Bless our witness. Be with us as we speak to visitors also. We pray, Lord, that we may be those who, by our witness and the way that we live with one another, show forth true marks of discipleship to others, that they may be able to see that we have been with Jesus and we understand and know the gospel of grace for unworthy sinners. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bless the activities of the church as some of them begin in this week too. We have in mind the instruction of the children in the church in catechism classes. We pray, Lord, that this will receive Thy blessing and that Thou wilt be with our children as they study and prepare for these things, that they may learn well the lessons and grow in their knowledge of Scripture and of Thee as God, and in this way be prepared for their place in the church too. We ask, Lord, for Thy blessing to be with us in our homes and families. Give us to be faithful and diligent in the responsibilities that are given to us in our homes, in our marriages, living with the mind and the love of Jesus Christ, who sacrificed Himself for His bride, the church. May we have that kind of attitude ourselves in our marriages and also with regard to our children, that we're faithful in being an example to them, in teaching them and also in correcting them in love, that they may understand the seriousness of their situation as sinners and their great need of the Savior, that they may be those who exercise their faith in Him and follow Him faithfully as His disciples. We pray, Lord, for Thy blessing to be with our children as they're in their schooling, learning many things, not just things about the world in which we live and how it operates, but also seeing through their education that Thou art God over all things, and seeing the cross as the central event in the history of mankind, that which describes our situation in this world today, and that which is necessary for our salvation, that which is Thy purpose as the centerpiece of history and for the gathering of Thy church in this world. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt receive our gifts as we bring them here in a little while too. Thou hast given to us, and we return to Thee what Thou hast first given. We ask also, Lord, for the forgiveness of our sins, that we may be conscious as we come into Thy holy presence of our unworthiness and the great work of grace, and that we may be those who are truly sorry and repentant for our sin and aware of it in our lives, so that we watch it, we fight against it, and that we may know also the joy of forgiveness, like the shepherd bringing home his sheep on his soldiers, and there was great joy and celebration. And there's great joy in heaven over the repentance of a sinner too. May we, Lord, know that joy in our lives as we've been delivered from death and sin and brought into loving communion with Thee, our God and Savior. Hear us, we pray, And we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. There are two offerings this evening, this morning. The first one is for the general fund, which is for the general running expenses of the church and the support of the preaching of the gospel here. And then the second offering is for the benevolent fund, which is for the care of the needy and poor. We worship the Lord now in our giving. Number 198, O God, be thy anointed Son with truth and righteousness endowed, that justice may on earth be done, the meek protected from the proud. Let's sing these stanzas, 1, 3, and 7. 1, 3, and 7, 198.
Thank you.
we're going to read this morning from two different passages in Scripture. The first passage we're going to read from is Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And John is opening seals of, or John is seeing the Lamb here, who is Christ, opening seals of a book. And the book is the book of the counsel of God, the purpose of God. And we're going to read the first eight verses of Revelation 6, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And these are, let's understand, representative of not just events, but powers that God sovereignly sets at work in the history of this world. And so God is sending forth these horsemen. Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 8. And I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And the white horse represents the gospel going forth with power to the ends of the earth. Then verse 3, Revelation 6, verse 3. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And so you see there that it's God's purpose that there be war in the earth. Verse 4. And then verse 5. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And that horse represents the economy and the divide in economics between the rich and the poor, that also being a part of the purpose of God. Verse 7, and when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. That fourth horse representing disease and death. We're especially interested in the second one, the red horse representing warfare, and that fourth one, the pale horse, representing disease and death. And that's in connection with the passage in Matthew chapter 24 that we're going to look at this morning. We're going to read in Matthew chapter 24, the first 14 verses of the chapter. Matthew 24, we'll read the first 14 verses of the chapter. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 1, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" These things referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. But then they add this further question, "And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And Jesus is going to answer those questions, not just when shall the destruction of Jerusalem be, but when will the end of the world be, and what will be the signs of Jesus coming again, which marks the end of the world. That's the content of this chapter. In verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed, no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. And these are the beginning, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. We read this far in God's holy inspired word. You see, of course, the parallels to Revelation 6, verse 14 here. This gospel being preached, that's the white horse going forth conquering and to conquer. The verses we're going to look at this morning are verses 6 through 8, where Jesus says, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." And the wars and rumors of wars parallel with the red horse in Revelation 6. Verse 7, "For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows," the famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places parallel with that pale horse in Revelation 6. Just want to mention one other verse, and that's verse 33, Matthew 24, verse 33. This is God's word to us. Jesus says, "So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." And later he says, "Lift your eyes, be looking then for the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." Today all of us, at least those who are old enough 10 years ago to remember it, are thinking about the events of 9/11, where you were at the time, what happened that day, where the shocking news, the responses and the reactions that we had to that shocking news. I very specifically remember where I was. I was in my last year of seminary, and between classes, Professor Kamminger came rushing up to the seminary. He was a pastor in the church next door with a TV under his arm, and he plugged it in on the table in the library. "You have to see this." And we all sat stunned at what we saw. It was a shocking event, an attack on American soil, and thousands were killed. A world-changing event that changed not just the attitudes of nations towards one another, so that there has been ongoing conflict and war in the world since then, but even something that brought change closer to us. You think of the ways that it's changed the way that we live and the liberties that we have. If you travel, for example, think of all the security that you have to go through when you travel. Because this was such a massive event in the history of the world, on its 10-year anniversary, many are remembering and thinking about it. And I read this. This is the way that some remember it. They remember the grief and the loss with defiance and determination. And the country that we live in remembers it that way. We remember those who have lost their lives. We remember the grief, the contribution that so many have made. And there is a certain national defiance and determination that's legitimate in the face of that kind of an attack on our country and the liberties that we have. But as God's people, on this day, we remember it, and this is important, quite differently than the world does. And we remember it in the context of the Word of God, the sovereignty of God, and the purposes of God for the history of this world. There are many different things that we could talk about as we remember it, that God is our fortress and strong tower, and we flee to Him and trust in Him in these kinds of situations and uncertainty. God brings these events to wake us up, to remind us of the importance of repentance and faith, and that we believe the gospel, that we confess the Son, as we sang in Psalm 2. But this morning we want to look at this event and these kinds of events in the context of the history of the world, with a view to the coming of Jesus Christ, His second coming. We want to see that ultimately these kinds of events are under the hand of God and serve the purpose of God for all things in the coming of Jesus Christ, the new heavens and the new earth, and the end of all things and the salvation of God's church and people. When events like this take place, God is not sleeping, God is not surprised, God does not stand by powerless, but God is carefully and exactly working out His counsel and purpose for all things. And these things, we will see, are necessary as a part of God's purpose for all things and the bringing of Jesus Christ again. And so we want to look at this under the point of view of these verses, Matthew 24, 6 through 8, under the theme wars and catastrophes. And we look at wars and catastrophes in light of God's purpose for them in the end of the world. Let's notice three things here: their reality, and then second, their necessity, and then third, our comfort. Wars and catastrophes. Now, before we get into these verses specifically, I want to say some things about Matthew 24. As I indicated when we read the passage, the disciples of Jesus came to Him and asked not just about the destruction of Jerusalem, but the end of the world and the signs of Christ's coming again at the end of the world. And Jesus responds with these two chapters, Matthew 24 and 25, and primarily His concern in these chapters is the end of the world. He does speak about the destruction of Jerusalem, but He does it in this way, that the destruction of Jerusalem is a type or a picture in time of the end of the world in the future. So what happened in AD 70 was just a small reflection of what will happen at the end of the world. And there are many things in these chapters that cannot refer to the destruction of Jerusalem, but refer instead to the end of the world. And we're interested especially in these signs of the end of the world and the signs of the second coming of Jesus Christ. These signs are events in creation and events in the course of history, and events in the church that indicate that Jesus' coming is near. There are three realms in which these signs can be classified or identified: in creation, in history, in the nations, and in the church. And we're interested this morning especially in the first two, creation and history, or creation and nature, and the nations, what happens in politics and in this world. Those are the ones that are addressed in the text. Wars and catastrophes. Now, there are many that deny that these things are signs of the coming of Jesus Christ. The premillennial theology says that Christ is going to come suddenly and unexpected, and that there are no precursory signs of His coming, nothing to indicate that His coming is near. The postmillennial reads a chapter like this and he says, well, most of that has already happened. And the world is not going to get worse. There's not going to be apostasy. There's not going to be persecution. But we can look ahead to a beautiful, glorious, earthly kingdom. And so these signs are things that are relegated to the destruction of Jerusalem. But the Bible teaches that there will be signs in all these three different spheres and multiple signs of the coming of Jesus Christ and the end of the world. That's the question that Jesus is answering, given in verse 3. And Jesus indicates that all these signs work forward to verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. The coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ. If we turn to Luke chapter 21, which is the parallel passage, you see this too, that verse 11, Jesus refers to these catastrophes, verses 10 and 11, nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. So Jesus calls these wars and catastrophes signs from heaven, and they're signs from heaven of His coming. Luke 11, verse 25, there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. And so these wars, these catastrophes are signs of the coming of Christ. Now, I want to say several things about these signs. The first is this, that they are signs that take place throughout the New Testament age, from the time that Jesus ascended into heaven till the time that He comes again. There are things that take place. There are events that must happen before Jesus comes again. And all of these signs point ahead to His coming, and they increase in intensity the closer the day of His return. These signs are public. That is, people, all people see them and experience them. Not all people interpret them correctly. God's people will. They'll be able to read them as signs of the coming of Jesus Christ. But the reprobate world will not do that. Revelation chapter 9, verse 21 will tell us that they won't repent at these things. They won't see them as signs of the power and the coming of Jesus Christ. But yet they will be public. And it means that we must be alert to them, as Jesus indicates in the chapter. These signs should be understood in the right sense. They are part of the coming of Jesus Christ, and they are, in fact, caused by His coming. Very often when we think of signs that are indicating something coming near, we think of signs along the side of the road, signposts that tell us how many miles we have yet to travel. But that's not the idea of the signs here. Rather, these signs are perhaps more like the signs when you're standing by a railroad track that the train is coming. You hear the whistle and you feel the rumble. Or if the train is further away, you put your ear to the rail and you can hear the whine of the engine in the distance on the rails. And those are, of course, indications that the train is coming, but they are also the coming of the train itself, and they're caused by that train that's coming. And that's what the signs of the coming of Jesus Christ are like. Like the signs of a thunderstorm, another illustration. You see the flash in the clouds and the sky gets dark. Well, that's not just an indication that there's a thunderstorm coming, but that is the thunderstorm itself. And the signs of Christ coming are like that. They're His footsteps in history. And as they increase in intensity, we know that the coming of Jesus Christ is closer and closer. And so God's people will be ready. They'll be watching. They'll have their eyes lifted towards heaven for the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, from the text, we want to see the, first of all, the reality of these signs called wars and catastrophes. Wars, the text mentions, wars, rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, famine, pestilence, and so on. These are a reality. And they're a reality because Jesus says that they are. He says in verse 7:4, nation shall rise against nation. This is something he says that he is sure about. This is going to happen, as Jesus speaks of the other signs here too. He speaks that way in verse 9, very, very authoritatively and prophetically. Verse 9, then shall they deliver you to be afflicted. Another sign, the persecution of God's people. In verse 14, you have another sign, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. Jesus is saying that will be. In verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, the tribulation and the persecution of God's people. It's a certainty, Jesus says. In verse 29, Jesus says, immediately after these days shall the sun be darkened. And verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. So Jesus speaks with prophetic certainty of these things. And it's important for us as we look at them this morning to understand that these are things that we should expect to happen, expect to take place and see in the history of the world. In verse 33, that's the point, isn't it? Jesus says, so likewise, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near. You will see these things and you can know from them that Christ is coming, and he's coming closer. Something like the rumble that gets louder and closer as the train draws nearer. And that's important for us as we look at the signs that Jesus talks about in verses 6 through 8. He speaks of wars. Wars are things that are close, things that we're involved in. Our nation has been involved in an ongoing conflict for the last 10 years. Wars. Rumors of wars. Those are wars that are more distant. You hear about them, but you don't know about them all. Hundreds of wars are being fought across the globe. And then Jesus mentions nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And these, he's saying, are a reality. You can expect them. And as we look at those words that Jesus uses, certainly we can see that they describe the world in which we live, the day and age in which we live. There's relative peace, yes, in our own land, but our nation has been at war. Our nation was attacked. Kingdom against kingdom. Our army and our troops are deployed and have been. And it's been this way for most of the last century. Think of the massive troop deployments in the last 100 years. World War I and World War II and Korea and Vietnam and subsequent struggles in Eastern Europe and ongoing struggles in the Middle East and in Africa. And this war, you see, is a reality. And you have rumors of wars. Think of all the countries and the continents in the world that have been ravaged by war in the last 100 years or even in the last 10 years or even in this year. Ongoing conflicts. Rumors of wars. And then think of the political tension, nation rising against nation. The West moves with a caution, and they don't really know what's out there, what potential there is for warfare. How close are North Korea and Pakistan and China and Iran and such places to rising against the West? So these are realities. And then the other realities that Jesus describes in verse 7. Famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. And again, these are things that are real, that accurately describe the day and age and the world in which we live. We hear about famines. We see thousands starving across the world. It even goes on in our own country. I think back to Hurricane Katrina and the logistical disaster or bureaucratical disaster that it was. We think that hunger isn't a problem in our nation, but think of all the bureaucracy and all the red tape behind every bite of food that you have. And when that's interrupted, well, people go hungry. This pestilence, that's uncontrolled spread of disease. Despite all the medicine and medical achievements that there are in our world, there are diseases spreading like wildfire with unparalleled proportions. You think of a continent like Africa, and it's ravaged with HIV, and it can't be stopped. And then the text mentions as well, not just these famines and pestilences, but earthquakes in diverse places or many places. You see that today too. I think before 2004, who of us had heard of a tsunami? And now we've heard of repeated tsunamis. And thousands, hundreds, tens of thousands, and even hundreds of thousands are killed by them. I was listening to the radio, and they said that there have been more earthquakes and tsunamis in the last 10 years than in the 100 years preceding that. At least 50 a day now. Not all large ones that are measured or reported. But the earth is not at rest, is it? And so these things we see are a reality. They describe the world in which we live. And these realities are increasing in their intensity. And that tells us, that indicates to us that Christ is coming. They're more frequent and they're more powerful, more intense and disastrous. That increase of signs, you have that idea in the scriptures in a couple of different places. Certainly you have that here in Matthew chapter 24. The things that we're talking about this morning, the famines and the pestilences and the earthquakes, these are called in verse 8, the beginning of sorrows. But Jesus goes on in the chapter to describe other signs which are more destructive. In verses 14 and 15, he speaks of the gospel going to the ends of the earth and the abomination of desolation being set up and the tribulation of God's people. And you see there are signs that are more directly connected to the coming, the timing of the coming of Jesus Christ. And then you go down to verses 29 and 30, and you see signs that are actually a part of the visible return of Jesus Christ. So there's this increase in intensity, and if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, not just the writing of the four horsemen, but after that, the subsequent pouring out, or the blowing of the trumpets, and then the pouring out of the vials of God's wrath. And there is in them some repetition, but especially this, an increase in frequency and intensity in the things that are described, so that in the end, in Revelation 16, the whole creation is destroyed, is affected. So these are a reality, and there's this increase. And as we look at the world around us with our eyes also in the Word of God, or as we look at the world around us, as Calvin would say, through the spectacles of Scripture, with the eye of faith, you can certainly see this. It certainly can be measured in the world in which we live. In the 20th century, that's the century leading up to the one that we're in now, 180 million people were killed through warfare and government injustice. 180 million. Now, none of us have to deal with numbers like that, so we really don't know how much 180 million is, but think about this. That's 1.8 million people per year, and that means it's 5,000 people for every calendar day in the last century. Now, if you put all those in obituaries, 5,000 a day killed by government injustice and warfare. Think about it. The bloodiest century in the history of the world. And we live at a safe distance from it, don't we? We don't have to experience it firsthand. But as you look at that through the scriptures, through the eyes of the scriptures, you see very really this increase as history progresses. And so that's what we have to see in this first point here, this reality of the signs of these wars and catastrophes. And the reality is this, that they increase in their intensity as the coming of Christ draws nigh. And if there's anything that's changed in our world, it's not just this increase, but this awareness of increase of these things, these wars and catastrophes. We mustn't expect things to get better politically. We mustn't expect things. We mustn't have a false hope that isn't here in the Word of God, that these calamities are never going to come near and touch us. They will come. And they will come, and they will continue to increase in their intensity, wars and catastrophes, because God has determined that. That's what the point that Jesus makes at the end of verse 6 when he says, all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. All these things, he says, must come to pass. Now, the English doesn't really capture it, but what's expressed here is the strongest way to express the necessity of something. Maybe the word we would use is the word behoove. It behooves them to come. It's inevitable, and they're absolutely necessary. The word that's used here is just a small three-letter Greek word. We would spell it with the letters D-E-I. And that little Greek word points to the absolute necessity of something. It's a word that's used in the New Testament to describe the absolute necessity of the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus uses it that way in John chapter 4. He's speaking to Nicodemus and he says this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And you can stand back from the cross and ask the question, is this necessary? Is it necessary that Jesus die? And you answer it in the strongest possible way, don't you? It's absolutely necessary. It's absolutely necessary from the point of view of our sin and our need. It's absolutely necessary from the point of view of God's purposes with all things in the history of the world. Absolutely necessary. Jesus uses the same word in Matthew chapter 26 as well, and that's the instance where Peter takes a sword and he's going to take things into his own hands and he's going to fight the enemies of Jesus that have come to arrest him. And Jesus tells him to put up his sword. And then he says this in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 54. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 54. But how shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? And he's speaking about his arrest and trial and death. This is necessary, he's saying. Absolutely necessary. The scriptures point to the necessity of it. They must be fulfilled, and it must be this way for your salvation. That's the word. So strongly they're pointing to the necessity of the cross that Jesus uses to describe the necessity of these signs, these wars, these catastrophes, famine, pestilence, the sword, and so on. They must take place. We read Revelation chapter 6, and you have there the book being opened and the seals of the book being opened. And that's God Himself sending forth. What does He send forth? Well, He sends forth the white horse of the preaching of the gospel. How necessary that is for the unfolding of history. But He also sends forth the red horse of war and the black horse of economic depression and the pale horse of disease and death. And the point is this, that according to God's purpose, God's eternal counsel and purpose for all things, these things are absolutely necessary in the history of the world. Now, that's not a very popular point of view today. But we're looking at this, and this is important, from the point of view of the Word of God and the absolute sovereignty of God. Imagine today, maybe at some large public memorial, somebody standing up and saying, what happened on 9/11 was necessary. It had to happen. Or imagine somebody saying, after a great tsunami or earthquake in which thousands of people lose their lives, or at the end of a war in which hundreds of thousands are sacrificed. Imagine somebody saying, well, that had to be. That was necessary. God said it must be. The world in which we live doesn't see the necessity of these things, does it? It resists them. It tries to overcome them. It looks at war and it says, that's not necessary. It looks at natural disasters and disease and sickness and it says, we're going to defeat these things. Those things aren't necessary. Now, of course, we pursue peace. And we use medicine in time of sickness and disease, and we sympathize with and we help victims in disasters. We pray for and in these situations. But we must do that with a very careful approach. Not the approach that the world is going to overcome these things. Because the Bible says all these things are a necessary part of the history of this world and the unfolding of the purposes of God. We must see that divine necessity, a part of the counsel and the purpose of God. And so now, as we look at wars and pestilences, catastrophes, what is their necessity? And looking at them from the divine point of view, the purposes of God, I think there's two important things for us to remember about their necessity. The first of them is this, that these are an expression of the judgment and the wrath of God over against a sinful, rebellious mankind. And the more sinful and rebellious man comes, the more intense the expression of the revelation of the wrath of God becomes from heaven. Romans chapter 1, of course, talks about this, and we're familiar with this passage. Romans chapter 1, in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And so God is revealing His wrath in the punishment of the wicked who are unrighteous, who will not obey His word, who defy Him. And so that the revelation of God may be absolutely clear to man, they're left with no excuse. Why? Verse 21, Romans 1, verse 21, because that when they knew God, They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And the idea is this, that the more darkened the mind of man becomes, the more visible the wrath and the justice and the righteousness of God becomes in this world. That's necessary. So that man is left with no excuse. The cup of iniquity is being filled. And as it's being filled, the cup of God's wrath pours out and also is being filled. That's the idea of the red horse, isn't it, in Revelation chapter 6. The red horse is sent out, and power was given unto him to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And so as we look at the warfare and nation rising against nation, and as we look at the earthly catastrophes and the earthquakes and the pestilence and the famine, we have to see this as an expression of God's wrath against unrepentant man. But as you look at the text, as Jesus explains it here in Matthew 24, this necessity is connected to the end of the world. And that's what Jesus says in verse 6, all these things must come to pass. There's a divine necessity. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And Jesus connects it to the end. And he means this, not only that while you see war, the end hasn't come yet. He doesn't just mean that, but he means this, that there has to be war, and there has to be pestilence and catastrophes, so that the end doesn't come prematurely. That's the idea. So that the end doesn't come prematurely. Because there are two things that must happen before Christ comes again. Those two things are this. First, the church of God has to be gathered. You have that in verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. Why does God have the gospel preached in all the world? So that, as he indicates in 2 Peter 3 verse 9, he may be long-suffering with his own, so that none of them perish, that every one of those whom God has chosen in eternity and for whom Christ has given his life may be gathered. That's why God delays the coming of Jesus Christ. And these wars have to take place to prevent the premature coming of Christ. How so? Well, these wars, in a sense, are a distraction, aren't they? The world really wants the church. But God causes them, while he's carrying out his purpose in the gathering of the church. And while the white horse of the gospel goes forth conquering and to conquer, God causes the nations of the earth to war against each other, rather than rising up unified against the church. And that's because God is preventing the coming of the Antichrist and the day when the church will be unified against or when the world will be unified against the church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about that, and maybe the language in the King James is a little obscure. But let me read a couple of verses there and explain that to you a little bit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, of course, is talking about the revelation of the man of sin, the Antichrist. And it says in verse 7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed. Now let me read that again and paraphrase it a little bit so that you can understand what it's saying. The mystery of iniquity does already work. That's the spirit of Antichrist. It's alive. It's working in the world today. Only he, that is God, who now restrains, will restrain until he be taken out of the way. So God creates a barrier to the development of the world under Antichrist in opposition to the church. But he's going to take that barrier out of the way at some point. And then verse 8, shall that wicked one, that is, the Antichrist, will be revealed. And one of the barriers is the conflict of the nations with each other, which we know began at Babel, when God confused the nations and divided them ethnically and linguistically. And there's been conflict ever since. And God is going to take that barrier out of the way, and the conflict will cease, and then the kingdom of Antichrist will rise up. That's the other thing that has to happen. The elect have to be gathered, and the kingdom of Antichrist has to rise up. And then the world will be united in opposition against the church and the people of God. Revelation chapter 20, verse 9 describes that this way. They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. So this is what Antichrist and his kingdom are going to do. They're going to unite in opposition against the people of God. But that will be the occasion for Christ to come, because Revelation 20, verse 9 says, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So you see here the necessity of these things. It allows not only the church to continue its work in preaching the gospel with freedom as the nations are tangled up with each other, but it's God's purpose for the gathering of the church and then for the final uniting of the nations against the church, so that they are ready for the judgment of the Son of Man, who will come with fire to destroy all his and our enemies. So there's the necessity. It's all a part of the purpose of God. You look back and you say, why did 9/11 happen? Why did it happen? Well, it happened not just under the watch, the sovereign watch of God, but it happened according to the sovereign purpose of God, as a sign, an indication that Christ's coming is closer. But also as one of the, you might say, links in the working together of all things to that final day. The politics of the world have changed and will continue to change to the day when Christ comes again. So there you have the reality and then the necessity of these signs. And God's people, Jesus says, shouldn't be troubled by these things. See, he says in verse 4, see that ye be not troubled. Don't be soon shaken. That's the idea. In the face of disaster, of course, there are things that are going to trouble us. In the face of war, we can't go into a state of denial. These are realities. Put yourself in these situations. There are believers in the world who wake up in the morning or wake up in the middle of the night to sirens because bombs are being dropped, or to bullets whizzing by, or to other disasters in war. There are people who wake up to starvation, and the children ask for bread as they go to bed at night, and they have nothing to give them. These are realities for the people of God too, and there these sufferings, of course, cause anxiety and are troubling. But Jesus says, be not troubled. See that ye be not troubled. And the idea there is that you need to exert yourself, put some effort into dealing with it, so that you aren't troubled by it. There's a comfort that the child of God can have in these things. Several things that point to that. One is the cross of Jesus Christ and the suffering of the cross, which is described in Hebrews chapter 12 as a shaking of heaven and earth and men trembling. And in that shaking, God's people shouldn't be shaken. God is sovereign. He's on the throne. Satan is not on the throne. Satan is not in control. Jesus Christ reigns over all things. He controls the wars and the history of this world for the sake of His church. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. Psalm 46, verse 9. These things are in His hands. Psalm 29 speaks of the catastrophes that take place in the creation, and the voice of God speaks, and the earth shakes, and the mountains are rent. And so we have comfort in the sovereignty of God, and we have comfort in the mercy of God amidst these calamities. Yes, some of these are going to touch the people of God, but God will have mercy on His people in them, so that we are reminded to serve God acceptably with reverence and holy fear, for our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12. And the idea is this, that the greater our experience of turmoil, the richer our understanding of the gospel of grace, and we see God's mercy in sparing His people, maybe not physical punishment or physical disasters, but He spares them eternally. Christ has paid for our sins. And all these events, as they touch our lives, work according to God's sovereign purpose for our good. But the comfort comes out especially in the description of these signs in verse 8, where Jesus says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. And we want to close with this thought. Let's understand the figure that Jesus is using here. The beginning of birth pangs. And Jesus means that these are indications that something new is to be born. Birth pangs are not nice. Some of the worst pain that a person can suffer is the pain of childbirth. But there's a joy in it, isn't there? There's a hope in it. And that's the same thing that we should see as we see the creation groaning, Romans 8, with travail. It's birth pangs. And as we experience these things too, it's birth pangs, something that we're ready to endure because there's a joy in it and a hope beyond it. There will be something new, the new heavens and the new earth, in which righteousness shall dwell. All these are indications of the coming of Jesus Christ to make all things new. And so a woman is willing to endure birth pangs with that joy and hope of a child in her arms. And so also the child of God. We have the signs of the coming of Jesus Christ. They are signs of something new and of the hope that we have, which will never make us ashamed. Let's rejoice as we wait. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the glorious truth that Thou art the sovereign Lord who dost direct everything for that end which Thou always hadst in mind, the salvation of Thy church and the glory of Jesus Christ and Thy own holy name. We wait, we pray, come, Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly, and we trust the promise, behold, I come quickly. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.